Now, we laid a lot of groundwork last week in a sort of historical and philosophical way about the meaning of government and power. It's occasioned by the statement of Paul that every soul, which means every life, every individual, should be subject to the overruling authorities. And we discuss this matter of what constitutes an overruling authority in God's mind. And we looked at the statement that said, for there is not any authority, or there is no authority except that what is by God, and the authorities that are ordered by God. We reviewed a little bit of what the nature of authority is in the world and what the history of authority is. In a general sense, we have said that the whole institution of government was ordained by God. God constituted an orderly society in the world, and he has been behind orderliness in societies, if not at all behind anarchy. And this is what he is bringing forth in this passage. Later on, as we read other statements about this matter that may be a little surprising to you, you must bear in mind that apart from some civil authority, God does not exercise control of the unbeliever. He has ultimate sovereignty over the unbeliever. That is, if he can order certain things in the world if he wanted to, he could wipe out a nation if he wanted to. God has ultimate power in the universe, but he does not elect to make of every individual a puppet to dangle on a string. The angels are without free will. The angels are under sovereign control all the time, but not human beings. The most remarkable thing about the human person is this freedom of choice. A mind that can, if it chooses, go against God. You see, that God has made a creature that he left with the authority to go against him if that person wanted to. Now, because of that free will factor, that large numbers of people on the earth are not willing to be under God's authority, therefore they have to be under a civil authority so that they will behave themselves, you know, so that society can function in some kind of an orderly manner. So God then says that the Christians, in order to make that governmental authority stick, they are also required to be under those regulations, under a civil government. And we may feel, well, we don't have to have a law on the books to tell us not to kill or steal or do any of those things. That's not the point. The point is that God wants us all under that authority. We have, this is kind of a practical, personal thing, but we have a residential situation down there in our school, and some young men live there. And there are house rules that all of them have to abide by. Well, in the beginning, there were only a few there, and they didn't need any house rules because everybody pretty well cooperated. But as more came to live there, we had to have some regulations. And at first, some of the older men there, some of those that had been there for a while, were a little unhappy with that because they felt that they could get along without the rules. They already knew how to behave and so forth. But we finally had to let it be known to them that in order for the rules to stick, everybody has to abide by them for the good of the whole, for the sake of the group. And they've settled into that pretty well by now. But you have to have the rules of the household. So there are rules that God expects the world to abide by, and he expects nations to abide by, and he expects his people to abide by the same rules. Now, we also discussed the problem of what authority is ordained by God, or in what way does the text mean that God has ordained certain authority. And I tried to make it very clear to you that God had not been the one to set up a Hitler or a Mussolini or a Mao Zedong or whatever authorities have been scourges of this world. We cannot blame God for their being in power any more than certain presidential aspirants were put into office by God. And that, of course, what your view of these, the of the history of presidential aspirants, you have to select your own view of who was and who was not closer to God. But the point I'm really making is we can't say that God directed an election. Now, some people might take exception with me. If they do, it would not be on a biblical base. If they quote this text for it, then I have to say to them that that's not what the text says. Because what it says is not that the powers that be are ordained by God. That's a translation that might have been all right in Old English, but isn't today. Because ordained, we mean by ordained, destined or put into power. The text says that the powers that be were ordered by God. That is, they were... the statement really is saying authority is a divine order. God has set up a world or society that has order in it. All right. Now, that order may be a highly complex political system, such as our democracy in America. It's probably the most complex political system in the world, because it has had to give a large amount of authority to masses of people, and that's a difficult thing to effect. It's a very complex society, but the spirit of orderliness pervades humanity, even to the clans and the tribes, the ethnic groups of the world. So you will not find an ethnic group, a culture in the world that does not have some sort of order in its society. It may be a chief or a shaman, a guru or whatever, but there's always, in every segment of society, there has always been some kind of orderliness. Now, that indicates that as God made the human mind, he established within that mind several things. In the first place, the mind that God created had within it a sense of God. No matter what one's view may be of God, even the most rabid atheist has a sense of what you're talking about when you talk about God. You see, even his denial of God becomes an indication that that's in his mind. Else, when you talked about God, he would be a total blank. At least he could use that appeal. If he would say to you, if you're talking to some atheist. Now, an atheist, I should explain this. An atheist means no God. The word atheist means no God. An atheist says, absolutely, there is no God. An agnostic, the word agnostic simply means, I do not know. And an agnostic is somebody who says, I'm not sure whether God exists or not. I don't know. That's a more honest position, after all. You see, the atheist, the person who says, there is no God, is saying by that statement that he has been on every star, on every cloud, behind every tree, and under every rock in the universe, and he has never seen God, so God does not exist. That's a pretty big order to say something like that. It's a pretty foolish position, because nobody knows enough to say what doesn't exist. You have to know everything to know something. So usually the atheist is a closeted cynic about God. He's probably not truly an atheist. Now the agnostic, on the other hand, is the one who says, I do not know if God exists or not. And that's a fairly honest position, provided he's willing to explore the matter. Some agnostics just simply say, I don't know, and I don't really care to know. So they're not in a very viable position. All right, now, the reason I brought all of that up is, even in the mind of this man we're calling an atheist, they know what it is they don't believe in. And how could they know that if they've never had any sense of what it is? People do not take the time to debate non-existent entities. For example, from the world of the mechanics, auto mechanics. If you've ever known anything about garages and auto mechanics, you may know that it's a favorite trick of a mechanic to send his apprentice out to the parts house for a hydrogenator. And the moment he asks for that in the parts house, they know they've got a greenhorn on their hands. Because there is no such thing as a hydrogenator. A hydrogenator is a name and has no image whatever. Nobody has ever bothered to identify what it might even look like. Or there's no conception of it. It's just a word. You see, nobody takes the time to debate the issue of whether hydrogenators exist or not. There's just nothing to attach to it. You can't even talk about it. Now, what I'm saying is, if the idea of God were not in the mind, the atheist would have to say, I can't even talk to you about it because there's nothing about God to even talk about. It's a word to me. I don't know anything. But he'd be very dishonest if he said that, because he knows good and well. There's a general feeling among agnostics, atheists, theists, whoever, there is a general feeling in the world at large, even in ethnic groups of other cultures and the Aborigines and so forth, there's a general feeling in the world of what the idea of God represents. It's called by the Indians the Great Spirit. It's called the Guru, the Shaman, Brahman, whatever. All kinds of names and lots of descriptions, but generally they all focus on the idea that there is a supreme intelligence out there somewhere that has his hand on things. Now, I went into that whole thing to say that not only does there exist in the mind that God created a sense of godness, but there also exists a certain sense of order. And so, as I say, every tribe has its order. You have the rebels, the anarchists, the individuals that are exceptions, you know, that fight against society. But in general, any thinking person, any honest person in the world today would have to say that, generally speaking, we think in terms of order. And that's not only with humans, it's also with animals. You know, there's the pecking order of the barnyard. But more than that, there is the orderliness among certain animal groups. But it's more refined in mankind. Now, what God is saying in Romans 13 is that it is an orderly world, and the Christian is expected to be part of that orderliness. And therefore cannot, just because he's a Christian, thumb his nose at the government. But remember that the government Paul was exposed to here was probably as corrupt as any government in the world for all time. I told you last week, you had the mad Caesars on the throne, the Neros and Caligulas and those that are infamous in history for their brutality and their mania. They were just psychos, and they executed members of their own family. And of course, Nero set fire to Rome, blamed it on the Christians, and made torches of the Christians in his gardens, burned them alive, and did many brutal things to the Christian community. And yet, Paul, writing to a Rome that is under Nero, says that the Christians ought to be subject to the higher powers. And of course, Rome not only was under Caesar. Caesar was a figurehead in many ways. He had ultimate authority if he wanted to use it. But basically, Rome was a republic, as America is today. We are not in a strict sense a democracy. We're democratic, but we're more strictly a republic. A strict democracy, which was established, I suppose the father of modern democracy still is regarded as Pericles, who lived back in Greece in 431, his reign. Pericles is called the father of modern democracy because he established a democratic process, but it was a straight democracy where you had a vote of the individuals. It was an individual vote, and the vote decided the issue. In a republic, representatives decide the issue. You vote for the representatives. the representatives to government decide the issues. So theoretically, the representative you send to Congress or the senator, these men representing a constituency go there theoretically to express the will of their constituency in the voting process. Now, since A, few people really contact their representative, and B, the representative is not prone particularly to listen, he usually votes his own, particularly he votes in whatever way substantiates his own position. What about that's not universal. It isn't a total farce. But that is a republic. Now you may say, what in the world does all that have to do with anything? Well, it has quite a lot to do with things, because we are inclined to think of America as totally free, or as ourselves, as Americans, as totally free. How often have you heard the expression, this is a free country? Now, I got into that a little bit last week, where I pointed out that we're not, strictly speaking, free. We're only free to function within a certain limited area, but we have a basic responsibility to function together in this country, to work together and to vote together and to work for the common welfare. We are not free to do anything we like. We are free as a people to run our governments, but theoretically we must live in America in ways that will promote the common good, the good of everybody. And that's why I said last week, your freedom stops where the next fellow's nose begins. Now, one of the gross violations of that whole principle of freedom, the gross abuse of it, if you will walk down any beach, you come within a certain area and someone is playing their radio, blasting it out. There's not any regard whatever for the people around them. It's not a question of whose music is best, but a question of us insisting that the people around them have to listen to their music. That's the problem. It's a gross violation of this principle. But if you were to approach somebody like that, their attitude would be, this is a free country. I can do anything I want. You cannot abide by Romans 13 in spirits, and you cannot abide by the principles of America in spirits and do things that violate the rights of your neighbor, of the people around you. Strictly speaking, you cannot practice the spirit of the Constitution, for example, if by smoking you pollute the air of the people around you. So when you smoke, you go where you do not disturb somebody. You go where others are doing the same thing. Now, that's in the strict sense of the meaning of democracy, the meaning of America. The Constitution says our task is to promote the common welfare. And that means you are not free to do anything that violates the rights of your neighbor. But, of course, that's a principle of Scripture, too. What the Bible talks about is being in an orderly relationship to the society of which you're a member. Now, in the old civilizations, older civilizations of the West even, that is, by West I'm talking about everything from the Mediterranean westward, Europe, for example. In Europe, in the early days, you had the principle of rights irrespective of others. That is, in other words, one, it was survival of the fittest, and one had the right to whatever he could get and keep. That was the principle. That's what was called conservatism. It was the old line conservatism. In medieval Europe, you had the system of feudalism, where a man would have claim to a given parcel of land, would erect a castle, and then he would go out and get others to help him defend his plot of land, and in return for that, he would give them a little parcel. That was the system of feudalism. A system of loyalties and land tenures, where in exchange for the loyalty to a king, the king would give the vassal or the knight a parcel of ground. Now, if that lord or that king, as they were called, although the kings that Shakespeare talks about were more or less petty kings, Macbeth, for example, and those that were in his situation were petty kings. We're not talking about grand sovereigns of great nations. We're talking about lords of certain land tenures, you see. Well, anyway, this king or this duke or whatever it was would get hold of a parcel of land, and he was entitled to keep it as long as he had enough to defend it. But if the next guy could come in with more knights or vassals and take it away from him, then he had the right to do it. There was no one to arbitrate any of that. There was very little in the way of orderly law. And when the church came on the scene, that is the Roman church in those days, it came in the midst of a society that was totally anarchical. And the only laws that really were in any respect regulated were the laws that were enacted by the church. Now, in America, when America established itself, we came on the principle that a man's or a person's rights are derived not from within themselves, but from in the society of which they are a member. Our freedoms, individual, personal, corporate, all of our freedoms derive from the society of which we are a member, and we have no rights outside that society, apart from that society. Thus, you do not have a right to impose upon anyone else around you. You do not have a right even to your own property, absolutely. And just wait till they want to run a freeway through your living room, and you'll find out. You better start moving the furniture, because they're going to come. They'll pay you for your land, but, you know, you don't really have absolute sovereign right over your property. Your rights in America are all subservient to the larger interest. Now, I said last week we have those who think that the minority group should rule. That if you can't get it by voting, you get it by violence. So those people do not believe in freedom at all. They do not believe in democracy. They believe in oligarchy or aristocracy. It's really rather ironic that the people that identify themselves as the most free moving and so forth are really aristocrats. The people that are howling about the wealth of the wealthy and the advantages of the advantaged and so forth are really aristocrats. Why? Because, you see, the word aristocracy means rule by the few. And if you have a minority group, whatever it is they believe or don't believe, if that minority group tries to express its will or tries to impose its will on the nation by violence, they are merely showing that they believe that the country should be ruled by the few, and that is aristocracy. The word oligarchy means the same. And aristes in Greek means few, and kratos, which is where we get the word C-R-A-C-Y, comes from kratos, which means power. So democracy means power by the few, by the people. Demos means people. Aristocracy means power by the few, aristes. Now, oligarchy is just simply another Greek word that says the same thing as aristocracy. Arche means ruler, and oligos means few. So oligarchy or aristocracy both mean the same thing. So what I'm saying is when any minority group, whether it be the local bunch of cut-ups on the beach or the anti-nukes or the promoters of any other kind of idea, and I'm not now putting that down, I'm just saying whenever some minority group attempts to impose its ways on the people, they are saying we believe in aristocracy, that rule should be by the few. They are closer toward totalitarianism than the other side of the coin. All right, now all of these things come down to a simple point. What God is talking about in Romans 13, or what Paul is talking about, is not so much that the government has the right to tell us what to do in everything, and we have to obey. It is rather saying that God has ordained an orderly society, and we as Christians should voluntarily be submissive in that orderly society. Now, when you get down to cases, because, of course, the question that church will always ask is, or the Christian will always ask, what if the government intrudes upon my religious convictions? Well, now I have to say that the Bible says nothing about giving the right to rulership to intrude in our spirit. They do not have the right over our spirit. They have the right to keep an orderly society. They do not have the right to tell us what to believe. Nor do they really have the right to tell us we cannot worship. So you don't have to be under their submission, under submission to them, if they interfere where they have no right to interfere. Now, you have to be careful about that, because I am not saying you only have to obey the laws you think are spiritual. But if there are laws that the government enacts that overstep its bounds, then you have a right to disregard that law, but you must recognize that it could be with penalty that you do it. But you're not violating Romans 13 if you decide that the government is interfering with your relationship to God. I would not carry that at all to the point of saying that you have the right to select what laws you want to obey because they have no right to interfere with your person. That could be a great problem. If the government says, for example, you have to pay taxes, it is not sound for you to say, well, I'm not going to pay taxes because they have no right to my money. There are some people that say that and carry it to court, and they go to prison over it. But after all, given the kind of society we live in, we all have to shoulder the responsibility of paying for the government of that society. And even if the government overreaches its bounds in taking more money than we think they should, we have a very sound principle to go by, very calm, very straightforward one that Jesus himself gave. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. If Caesar wants your money, give it to him. But what about my rights? Well, don't worry about your rights. That's not yours anyway. You're not a citizen of the earth in the sense of your possessions. Your treasures are in heaven. If the government wants to take your money, they take your money. So Jesus did not ever encourage any kind of resistance to the government in areas where they had legitimate control. He would have been totally against the movement today that tries to ignore the law regarding taxes, because in the long run, the government does have the right to tax. And those cases, I would not advise ever testing that in court, frankly, because it's a pretty rough thing to beat, and I don't think many have. But it's an issue Jesus would not have wanted us to be turned out on anyway. He wouldn't want us to be giving our time to that kind of an issue. All right, so in an approach to this society we live in that will always give you some guidelines, remember this, that God has ordained an orderly society. He has established the institution of government. He has placed within the mind of his creatures a sense of orderliness that is universal. He does not give the government the right to interfere with our spirit, but he does give them authority over our flesh to a very large degree. Now, wherever you feel or wherever you can defend a point that the government is intruding beyond the matters of orderly society, then you have a case. That's between you and Christ as to what you do with that. If, for example, you feel the government may be intruding in terms of the disposal of your children or what to do with your children, you have a case. And recognizing that case, we established our own day school down there, that we have a right to take care of our own children. But there are certain laws within which one has to operate to obtain that right, and we follow those laws. But if the government comes and says, your children have got to go to the public school or you're going to go to jail, Well, you have to make your choice there. You may have to say, well, I'm going to go to jail, or you may have to submit to the law and have your children go into the public school. But you see, I could not say to you on the basis of the scripture that you do not have a right to resist the government's intrusion into your home. I can only say to you, if you do it, you're going to pay a price. I sympathize with you, and that's why I say, that's why I started the school. And it may not be the most highly accredited institution in the world, but it gives the parents the right to do what they want with their own children. That's a big treasure, I think. Now, he goes on to say in verse 2 that the ones who resist the authority are resisting that which has been ordained of God, and they shall receive judgment. So the anarchist is going to be subject to judgment, and the Bible says that's as it should be. You can't be an anarchist. Now, there are lots of issues, I'm sure, in the Roman society that rankled the Christians, but those, for the most part, they were simple issues that Paul would have said, just go along with it and don't worry about it. You know, wherever it doesn't violate your spirit, like I said, a matter of taxes may rankle you, may cause you much distress, but the attitude of the Bible would be, go along with it and don't make a fuss over the matter, because the government is within its rights to run an orderly society. So God does not hold back the government from exercising its legitimate judgments in these matters. Now, when he says, for those who rule are not a fear to the good work, but to the evil. But do you wish not to fear the authority? Then do good, and you shall have praise of the same. Again, remember, Paul is writing in a context of Rome, not America. And Rome was a very corrupt government. Yet, on the other hand, the major oppression of the Roman government had to do, in the first place, with surrounding powers. In fact, in the long run, Rome pretty well left these various societies alone, these countries that they took over. They left them as long as they paid the tribute. They didn't worry about them. And the same was true with the people in Jerusalem, the Jews. Rome never bothered the Jews or their worship or anything else as long as they were orderly and didn't try to overthrow the government. They let the Jews in Jerusalem have their temple and their worship and all the rest, and they didn't bother them. But you see, the Roman soldiers might come in and take their cloak or force them to carry something for them, and there were a lot of personal indignities that people suffered from Rome. Well, Paul really is saying, don't worry about the personal indignities, just go along with it, you see, and don't fight it. Because basically it says the government's trying to run an orderly society. But he was not, therefore, siding with Rome in its imperial enterprise. Because Rome built an empire. An empire is really a reaching out to other political units in a spirit of national self-interest. In other words, if you want a fair definition of empire. And Rome was reaching out to surrounding countries and political units in its own national self-interest and not for any good of anyone else. But with that, the Christians had nothing to do. Paul was not saying that they ought to mount a campaign to stop Rome from being imperialistic. Nor did Jesus urge anyone to resist the simple civil laws. He says if the soldier wants you to go a mile with him, go 2 miles with him. A lot of Christian people have gotten into trouble fighting civil laws that they have no business worrying about. They are only personal indignities, and they ought to suffer them, as far as Paul is concerned, for the sake of orderliness in the society. Now he says you have nothing to fear if you do good. Now, that's a general statement, as all of these are. There are always exceptions. There are segments of our political society here, segments of our law enforcement agencies that have been known to abuse their power. And there are people that have been innocently attacked and innocently imprisoned and so forth. All those things are there. They're exceptions to the rule. But generally speaking, if you just do what you're supposed to do and follow the laws of the land and so forth, you'd have nothing to fear from the government. That is true very particularly in this matter of relationship of Christian organizations to government. The Christian organizations that have trouble with the government are the people who are trying to get something from the government. If you want the government to pay your tax bill, if you want to sign up in the area of tax exemption, you're asking the government for something. And the government has every right to get involved in your organization if they're giving you something. If you ask the government to give you exemption from taxes, they have a right to investigate you and say, why? You know, why do you get exemption? Theoretically, in my own mind, I ought to give them the right to examine the books, because there's so many scams around, so many organizations that are hiding things and so forth. So I have no sympathy whatsoever for religious organizations that feel that they're being imposed upon when the government looks at their books. They're asking for something from the government. By the same token, Christian schools that get help from the government, free lunches or free books or whatever, if they receive a gift from the government of a free typewriter or a set of film or whatever they get, then the government has a right to look at them and say, well, what are you doing with this stuff, see?
Well, I've got to stop because I've gone way over. Father, we ask you to help us tonight to understand the word and most of all to be at peace with ourselves, with our neighbors, with you, with our government, and to live orderly lives in this world. In Christ's name, amen.